Let us continue to worship now under God's Word. If you would open your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews and chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 12 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we look to you for help now. We ask that your Spirit would do his mighty work, accompanying your word, producing faith in us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. From the beginning of verse 12 through the command in verse 13 and into the promise in verse 14, and then on into the illustration in verses 15 through 19, the danger that we are to be aware of, to guard against, to defend against, to be careful to fight, is the danger of unbelief. In verse 12, the author, drawing out from that quotation in the Psalms, urges us to take care. And the particular thing we are to take care of is that we would not be found with an unbelieving heart that would lead us to apostasy. And then in verse 13, we're to exhort one another in order that we wouldn't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin producing hardening, leading to that unbelieving heart that leads us to fall away from the living God. And in verse 14, we find a further ground upon which we are to give our attention and our energy and our effort to what he has said in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, if you remember, individual, you take care, brothers. That ongoing, steady state care towards our own life, looking to our own hearts, lest there be found in us that evil, unbelieving heart leading to apostasy. And then verse 13, as we look towards our brothers and sisters, as we look to the congregation, as we look corporately, to heed the command to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of us, none here, would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then in verse 14, we find a compelling ground to urge us on to that action. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So there's two parts to this ground, this foundation that motivates us to listen again to 12 and to 13, to look towards ourselves and to look towards others. Two parts to this foundation. The first part comes there at the beginning. We have come to share in Christ. We are given this picture, this image, this unfolding of a share in Christ. It is a beautiful description of the Christian life. To share in Christ is to be united to Christ such that we receive all of his benefits personally. And it's vital that we understand this union, this share, that we understand the scope of it, that we understand the depth of it, that we understand the beauty and the blessing of it. Sometimes the Christian life or Christianity has been taught in terms of sort of a simple transaction where the gospel comes and someone is called to mentally assent to a set of truths that are outlined concerning Jesus and his work and his person. And so long as there's some form of mental assent to those truths, then salvation is proclaimed. And what happens then is that in many cases, there is no fruit in the life. Someone comes and they hear the gospel message, they're urged to respond, they say some kind of mental assent to truths that have been proclaimed, sometimes in the form of, well, just pray this prayer. They're given sort of a rote confession of sin, say that you trust in Jesus, and then they're told that they have this card of salvation. They've been saved because they believed. But then there's no fruit. And often those who teach salvation in that way say, well, it's no problem. It's no problem that there's no fruit because salvation is by grace. It's not through works. It's by faith. It's not by works. And so there was this thing they call faith. There was an assent to the truth of the gospel. Therefore, this person is saved. And since the scriptures tell us that if one is truly and genuinely saved, they will most surely make it to the end. They will most surely be with Christ in heaven. They most surely cannot lose that salvation. And so sometimes the teaching goes, well, what happens is if there is no fruit in the life, they're what's called a carnal Christian. They're just not, you know, a disciple Christian, a serious Christian that bears fruit, but they're still a Christian. They're still saved. They will still be with Christ for eternity. And the Bible knows nothing of this so-called salvation and this so-called faith. One of the ways that we see this is in descriptions like we find here in Hebrews. This simple phrase, share in Christ. It's only used in this particular way here in Hebrews, but the concept we find throughout the scriptures. To be a believer, to have genuine saving faith, is to be in vital union with Jesus the Christ, to have the life of Christ in us and to be in him. One theologian writes it this way. We must examine now the question, how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son? Not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men. So how do we receive the benefits that the Father gave to Christ for poor and needy men, for sinners. First, he says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he has to become ours and to dwell within us. For this reason, he's called our head, Ephesians 4:15, and the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. And we also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him, Romans 11:17, and to put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. For as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. We have come to share in Christ. This is a description of the regenerated person, one who has been united to Christ in a living, in a vital union, such that what Christ is, what he has done, what he has won, becomes ours. It becomes alive in us. It becomes to shape us. It becomes something that forms us. It's not a set of truths out there somewhere that we merely assent to. It is a reality that comes to fruition in our lives, and it's described here as sharing in Christ. And if we understand that vital union with Christ, which is the true description of a true believer, then we understand the condition that he explains here. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have to understand the relationship between these two statements. It's extremely important. He does not say that we will come to share in Christ if we hold firm our original confidence unto the end. That would be one of the most hopeless of all things that we could hear. As long as you make it, then you will be found in him and he in you. As long as you do it, as long as you finish the race, then he will be yours and you will be his. No, that's not what it says. It says we have come. We have come to share. It has happened. It has happened over here if this happens over here. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have been vitally united to Christ in his person and his work if we are one who perseveres. That is the evidence. That is the expression in life of union with him. That is where we see it working out. It's impossible that one would be truly and genuinely sharing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glorious person, in his completed work, in all of his benefits, and yet walk away from him, fail to believe in him, to trust in him, to continue with him, to persevere with him. That cannot happen. We can borrow the language that Jesus himself uses in the Gospel of John, of the vine. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. This verse isn't saying that you're a branch, if all on your own, cut off over there, you can bear a bunch of fruit, and then at the end Jesus will come and say, yeah, okay, you did it, so now you can plug into the vine, you can be part of me. No, we have come to share in Christ. We've been united to him if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That branch has been grafted into the vine. If it continues to flower and to be fruitful and to show a greenness and to show signs of life, if it's dead, well, then it hasn't really been grafted in. We have come to share if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Holding the original confidence here speaks of, ultimately, faith. The foundation of the gospel that has been laid, it's come to us, it's been proclaimed to us. And we, having heard that proclamation, understood ourselves to be sinners before a holy God, understood ourselves because of our sin, on account of our sin, to deserve damnation and separation from God, to deserve His judgment, but hearing in the gospel that God, in His love and for the fame and glory of His own name, has sent His Son on behalf of poor and needy sinners, on behalf of rebellious and wicked men, sent His own Son to come and live the perfect life, the life of obedience that we have failed to live, the life of worship and obedience to God's word that we failed to do. His Son has come to do that in the place of sinners, and then He's gone to the cross to bear the wrath of God in the place of those sinners, to take the judgment that is deserved by sinners, so that sinners could be forgiven, so that sinners could have their sins imputed to Jesus to be dealt with on the cross, and then His righteousness by faith could be imputed to those who believe. He's risen again from the dead, showing that the payment is complete, the wrath has been exhausted, victory is won, devil is defeated, sin is defeated, death will be destroyed. That message comes, and it's received by faith. And that faith, if it is genuine, continues on, it presses on, it perseveres, it grows. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, that faith, if it is genuine, does not abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not turn from Him down the road somewhere after some amount of time. It perseveres. And its perseverance demonstrates that genuine engrafting with the true vine. It demonstrates that union with Jesus. And so, therefore, we ought to be extremely concerned that original confidence, that faith is steadfast, that it holds firm, that there's no room for unbelief to come in and grow up and become the reality in our hearts. So faith is indispensable. Faith is indispensable. It is the alone instrument of justification. The only way to be declared righteous before a good and holy and living God, our God, the one true God, the only way is by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can bring. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So faith is indispensable. You can see that. It's very clear, right? Faith is indispensable. To have unbelief instead of faith is to be not justified, for one is justified by faith. Faith is indispensable. Faith is the means by which our hearts are cleansed. Acts 15:9. God made no distinction between us and them, between Jew and Gentile, having cleansed their hearts by faith. In the absence of faith, the heart is dirty, it is wicked, it is not cleansed, but by faith, hearts are cleansed. Faith is indispensable. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. So faith is not ultimately from us, it's not ultimately something that we conjure up or that we create. It is a gift of God, but without it, There is no salvation. You are saved by grace through faith. Without faith, there is no salvation. Faith is indispensable. So that's on the positive side. Through faith comes justification. Through faith comes salvation. Through faith comes cleansing. And we could add to the list on and on and on. Apart from faith, none of those things are a reality in anyone's life. Then on the negative side, without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So apart from faith, there is no pleasing God. There is only displeasing God. That's it. That's all that there is outside of faith. Faith is indispensable. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And without faith, every action is sin. Romans 14:23. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So you have to grasp the absolute indispensable nature of faith for an unbeliever. Every action, even if some way outwardly in conformity to the word of God, every action is ultimately sinful if it does not proceed from faith. Faith is indispensable. Faith is indispensable. It's necessary to have a cleansed heart. It's necessary to be justified. It's necessary to be saved. It's necessary to please God. It's necessary to do anything that is not sin. Faith is indispensable. Therefore, unbelief is the greatest evil to be avoided. Unbelief is the greatest evil to be avoided. For unbelief severs us from Christ, from his benefits, from his promises, and it renders all action sinful. Unbelief is the greatest evil to be avoided. And that's what we see in this passage. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Then we can expect, if he says that, that immediately thereafter we will have an illustration of the opposite. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt and led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So here's this, comes to a close here, this section. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. What did he say in verse 12? Take care lest any of you be found to have an evil, unbelieving heart. If you have an unbelieving heart, you will fail to enter the rest of God. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. So let's jump back to that illustration here for a moment. Let's look at it. It's held up for here for us as an example. So you go back to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Of course, throughout Numbers, we have the cycle repeated many times over. But it comes to a particular head in chapter 14. Just jump back into 13 for a moment. You remember the context. They come to the promised land. The Lord's been leading them through the wilderness, and of course there have been not a few problems already. But then we have this group sent in to spy out the land, and they come back with the report. And of course the vast majority come back with this negative report. We have two guys who have a different viewpoint. And what does the congregation say when we get to verse 14? Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. The people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" They said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." So we have this progression that we have to pay attention to in this passage. Very important. It pertains to how we're to receive the instruction, how we're to apply the instruction. Notice the progression. We jump back. What happened? God's people are in bondage and slavery in Egypt. Totally enslaved. They need deliverance. God comes. He sends Moses and Aaron, and he delivers them through mighty acts of great power, a display of his power for all to see. He delivers them out of Egypt, then he brings them to the sea. And once again, through mighty acts of power, he parts the sea. He brings them through. He destroys their enemies. Mighty acts of deliverance. God speaks his word to them, both in terms of his promises as they are delivered from Egypt, and then he gives them his word on the mountain. And what do we read in this passage? They don't listen to his word. They don't listen to his word. That's what it says there in verse 16. Those who heard and yet rebelled. So they are there for the deliverance. They're included in those who are brought out of Egypt. They hear God's word to them, but they rebel anyway. They don't listen. Their hearts are hardened. Unbelief results, and ultimately destruction occurs. There's no rest for them. Their bodies fall in the wilderness. Their carcasses, it says. Their carcasses fall in the wilderness because they rebelled against God. They acted in unbelief. This results in destruction. No rest for them. They do not enter the promised land. That's what the author of the Hebrews wants us to see so clearly in this passage. Why do we need to take care? Why do we need to exhort one another? For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Look at the example of those who did not. They heard, yet they rebelled. They heard, yet they didn't listen. They had hearts hardened. They had unbelieving, evil hearts, and ultimately they were destroyed. Ultimately they were destroyed. The call here is to continue as you began. To continue as you began. Trusting in the glorious and powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holding firm that original confidence, not just today, not just tomorrow, but every day. So let's begin to walk through a couple of specific applications, a couple of specific places to be attentive. The first thing we see here, both in verse 14 and then the illustration that we have in that wilderness generation, is that someone who is today rejecting God's clear call to repentance and faith concerning specific sin has zero grounds to look to past experience as a source of assurance. So someone who is today, right now, rejecting God's clear call to repentance and faith concerning a specific sin has zero grounds to look to past experience as a source of assurance. You have to, from the illustration, it would be like this. The Israelite there on the cusp of the promised land, and God says, no, you will die in the wilderness. They've heard the call. They've heard his word. There's the call to trust him, to believe his promises, to continue on with him, and they're not doing that. They've rejected it. They're rebelling. They don't believe, and yet they say, but God, we were there when you delivered us from Egypt. We walked right through the Red Sea with everyone else, so who cares about now? Like, past experience. It happened. I was there. I saw it. I experienced it. I was part of it. And God says, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. The individual who is today rejecting God's clear call to repentance and faith concerning specific sin has zero grounds to look to past. You cannot look back and say, but you know what? As I interpret some kind of conversion experience 10 years ago, you know what? I think it was real because it felt real and there was some fruit from it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, the word says. It doesn't say go back there and think about how maybe that was real. Today, how do you respond to the word of God today? You have no ground to look back if you have no repentance and faith today. Now, that past experience can function to move you towards repentance and faith today. This is the contrast between Caleb and Joshua and the rest. Caleb and Joshua heard the word of God, they heeded the word of God, they believed the word of God, and so when they come and they see all the giants in the land just like everyone else, they say, don't worry, God is with us, he's promised his presence to us, we can do it, it's not going to be a problem. Past experience functions to strengthen their faith in the present. You can rest assured that those guys were like, do you not remember in Egypt when the sun was darkened? Do you not remember when all the livestock was struck down? Do you not remember when we were right up against the sea, the army was coming, and we were going to be slaughtered? But God opened it up, and he brought us through, and he destroyed our enemies. Do you not remember? Past experience was functioning to excite and motivate and animate and strengthen faith in the present. That's a far cry from someone who is resolute in their present disobedience, lack of repentance, and wants to talk about way back when because something happened. You have come to share in Christ if indeed you hold fast your original confidence firm to the end. Second, we must beware. This is for every single one here, young and old. Beware of taking encouragement from external participation. Beware of taking encouragement from external participation. The call of the gospel is to turn and trust that we might have internal participation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we might just be here amongst the people of God, that we might attend on a Sunday morning, that we might be in the presence of a Christian family or a Christian community. Beware of taking encouragement from merely external participation. Again, this is the illustration of the wilderness of generation. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all who were let out? They externally participated. They were there at that great moment of deliverance. They were there through the Red Sea, and yet they did not internally participate in the life of God by faith. There was no internal reality. This has application for every one of us. If you're a young person here, you've grown up in this context, don't take encouragement from merely external participation. I was there, and I sat in the services, and I was in Sunday school. There are those who hear and yet rebel. Hear and believe. Hear and trust that there would be internal reality in your life. Beware of vain thoughts of future repentance. Vain thoughts of future repentance. What is the word? It's repeated so many times in this section of Scripture. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today. It's extremely intentional. Today. If you are sitting here today and the Lord is bringing to you right now conviction of sin, turn in faith to the true and living God. Turn to the person of Jesus Christ and His glorious finished work on behalf of sinners. Turn to Him today. Do not delay. Do not wait. Beware of vain thoughts of future repentance. I will turn. I will trust. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. Just a little more sin first. God never promised you tomorrow. And that conviction that you're experiencing, He never promised that it would be there tomorrow. Turn today. Next, beware of looking. This is for the believer. Beware of looking at your former life with longing. Beware of looking at your former life with longing. The path of the Christian life is hard, but it is glorious. And one of Satan's lies designed to produce unbelief is the lie that things were better before. What does he say to you? Think of the freedom you had. You could do what you wanted. You could follow your heart. You could be true to yourself or whatever other garbage. Think of the freedom, he says. We think, no, I wouldn't fall for that. Look at Israel. Look at Israel there in the wilderness. And they actually said these things. Remember how good it was when we were slaves in Egypt. They actually said that. They actually thought that. Remember, we had leeks. We had tasty things to eat. I believe in one spot it says like it was free. Like we didn't, it was just there. Probably socialist or something like that. It was free. It was so good. We right? They're thinking about slavery. Remember when you were whipped with whips and you had to make bricks without straw? But no, it was so good. This is so hard. It's so terrible. This life that God has delivered us into. And Satan will try to do that to you. Beware of looking at your former life with longing. Whenever that happens, even the smallest thought, oh, but that was good. This is so restrictive over here. Look to the Word of God. What is freedom? Believe the Word of God. What does Paul say? For what were you getting from that life? You were getting death. You were earning death. That's what you were getting when you were free to sin. Don't forget that. Now you are getting life, and you're free to walk in righteousness. The fight of faith involves regularly telling your feelings to bow down to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Where do we see that? Unbelief. Unbelief is often manifested in the seemingly trifling activity of grumbling and complaining. Unbelief is often manifested in the seemingly trifling activity of grumbling and complaining against God in the midst of difficulty. What happens? It gets hard for Israel. It gets difficult. The path is tough. There's giants in the land. And what do? Throughout this whole section of Scripture, they grumble. They complain. They complain that they don't have enough. And when God provides, they claim that it's, they complain that it's not the right thing. And then they get to this land that God's going to deliver to them. And they complain that the obstacles are too great. And wouldn't it be better if we were back where we were? Unbelief is often manifested in the seemingly trifling activity of grumbling and complaining against God in the midst of difficulty. So beware. Brothers and sisters, as you take care that there be found in you no evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, and take care as you exhort one another, take care to be attentive to all grumbling and complaining. Because I'll just tell you which I want to make sure we understand that which categories of grumbling and complaining are allowable for the Christian in the Christian life and which aren't. So there's a box over here with the grumbling and complaining that's allowed for a believer. Like the particular circumstances, extenuating circumstances that make it okay to grumble and complain. And then over here is the box with, you know, the grumbling and complaining that's not allowed. Okay? This box is full to the brim. And this box is entirely empty. There's nothing in it at all. There are actually no extenuating circumstances. There's none. It doesn't matter what you're experiencing, actually. Like, not at all. Grumbling and complaining, not allowed. So be very aware, even over trivial matters. We sometimes joke about this in our home, right? But we look outside and the weather's not exactly what we want. Don't grumble and complain. It comes from the providential hand of your loving and caring Father, and you can trust Him in it. You can walk with cheerfulness in it. So don't think that, oh, it's this kind of trivial. It's okay there. Let's grumble and complain there. No, nowhere. Nowhere. Unbelief is often manifested in the seemingly trifling activity of grumbling and complaining against God. Try to put one final point on it here by saying it this way. Unbelief can cry out with Paul, take this thorn in the flesh from me. Unbelief can cry out with Paul, take this thorn in the flesh from me, but unbelief refuses to hear and rest in God's grace when the answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Unbelief can cry out, take the thorn away. But only faith can cry that out and then rest in the answer when it comes. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, you may be acting in unbelief when you are asking God always to change the circumstances, but you are refusing, if He does not, to walk faithfully in those circumstances. We have to trust God in all areas of life. And we cannot say to God, I will trust you and I will rest in you and I will obey you if you do this or that. No. Faith says, I will trust you. Period. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. So, brothers and sisters, press on. Press into the Lord Jesus Christ. Fight for faith. Be on guard against unbelief, no matter how small it might seem. For faith is indispensable. And persevering in the faith is evidence that indeed we have come to share in Him. Let's pray. Father, we look to You now. And I pray that we look to You with eyes of faith. May we press on because You are worthy of all our trust, all our hope, all our life. In Jesus we pray. Amen.